All right, welcome to the first sermon from Glen Colon Baptist Church today. We are again in the Gospel of Matthew, and now in chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10. I'm actually at the same family's home that I was last week, but this week we are indoors. So no barking dogs, no FedEx trucks driving up in the middle of the sermon, etc. has happened. But we're getting ready to hear from God this morning. And as I said, we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in verses 5 through 25 of chapter 10. Last week we covered verse 35 in chapter 9 through verse 4 in chapter 10, talking about workers for the harvest and shepherds for the sheep. And today's text flows very nicely out of that. It's very closely connected to the preceding text. But this text today is the first of two sermons we will do on Jesus' extended discourse here. It's the second discourse we have in the Gospel of Matthew. And this discourse is on the occasion of Jesus officially commissioning the 12 as apostles, whom he would send out independently now, not just following him around, but they would go out two by two, in fact, as one of the other Gospels says, doing his work where he could not be at that time. So they were going to spread out, and the apostles were being given more responsibility and more independent responsibility. So it's a discourse or extended teaching to the 12 apostles on the occasion of their first independent mission. As we'll see, there are a lot of things that Jesus says, and I think this is partly why Matthew goes into such detail. There are a lot of things Jesus says on this occasion that continue to apply to the apostolic mission even after this first mission that he sent them on. So let's read verses 5 down through verse 25. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Big idea here, and in this case it doesn't tell you a lot, but of course we'll develop it. The big idea that covers this this large portion of text is that Jesus sent out his 12 apostles to participate in his own mission. As we know, so far they've been participating just by being with him. But now they're being sent out to, in that way, on their own, so to speak, now participate in his own mission, but as his apostles, as his designated full legal representatives, as it were. So verses 5 through 15, we see their messianic mission. I call it their messianic mission because this is exactly parallel to what Jesus has just been said to be doing throughout Galilee. Back in chapter 9 and verse 35, for instance, it says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And earlier throughout the gospel of Matthew, it talked about how he had raised the dead, he had driven out demons, etc. And so, like we saw last week, he saw that the harvest, he told his disciples, the harvest was plentiful, but the laborers were few. So they first needed to pray that the Lord of the harvest, Jesus' Father in heaven, would send out, thrust out laborers into the harvest. And then, soon after that, he commissioned them to be some of those first new laborers thrust out on their own. Now, he says in verse 5, 2 to 12, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So verses 5 through 6, first of all, we see how they are participating and imitating, participating in and imitating his messianic mission because they are sent to the Jew first. Verses 5 through 6, sent to the Jew first. Before the gospel of the kingdom would go out to the Samaritans, for instance, who were not fully Jewish. They were sort of considered half-breeds. Before it would go out to the Gentiles, God sent Jesus first, as the apostles even said in the book of Acts, to the national people of Israel, who had been the guardians of the messianic promises, who had been the custodians of that, who had been given the law and everything that, for instance, Paul says in Romans chapter 9. They were God's specially chosen people, and to them first the Messiah was to come, and his message was to come. Of course, this did not apply to the apostles' entire career, we all know that. But first, they must go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in this case, they were sticking to the land of Israel. They weren't going yet out into the diaspora, the Jews spread throughout the known world. They were staying in the land of Israel, where the Lord had gathered back his people, at least partially, into their land. But they were still lost sheep there. And so that's very much like what Jesus had observed when he saw, when he was moved deep within himself with compassion as he saw the crowds in chapter 9. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Of course, we covered that last week. Lost sheep of the house of Israel, that also echoes Jeremiah chapter 50 somewhat. In those days and in that time, Jeremiah 50 verse 4 declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep, God says there. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who have found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, we are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Many of the Jews at this time probably doubted if God was going to follow through on his promises to them because they were such lost sheep. And their leaders had utterly failed them. They had no spiritual leadership, effectively. And so Jesus is sending out his shepherds after his own heart to go find these lost sheep. In the Israelite context of this apostolic mission here, it helps us understand then some of Jesus' specific instructions throughout this chapter. For instance, what he tells them to expect as they enter towns, and how he tells them to expect support, and so on. We'll see that later. So they're sent to the Jew first, verses 5 through 6. Verse 7, they are sent with the gospel of the coming kingdom. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we've already discussed the gospel of the kingdom in previous sermons. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there this morning. Again, the gospel of the kingdom, one way of saying it would be, it is God's good news, that's what gospel is, good news about his coming reign over a redeemed creation through his appointed king, who is, of course, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And the beginning of verse 8, they were sent not only with the gospel of the coming kingdom, but with the powers of the coming kingdom. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Again, I would be covering ground we covered last week by spending time here. These were things that indicated the supernatural might and the unstoppable nature of this kingdom. The authority of this kingdom over all things in realms natural and supernatural. And these were just foretastes. These miracles were just foretastes of the perfect kingdom God was promising when the kingdom would be consummated and all things would be reconciled to him. In Hebrews 2, it speaks of this as something in the recent past when the early church, for instance, had seen the apostles working such miracles. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, in contrast to those who only heard the old covenant from Sinai, mediated through angels, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It's significant later in Hebrews chapter 6, with that miraculous aspect at work in the early church, it's significant that those who eventually turned back to Judaism only and rejected Jesus Christ, They were said to have already tasted the powers of the age to come. I think that is at least partially referring to even the miracles and the signs and wonders worked by the apostles who were saying this is what the coming kingdom will be like when it is complete, when Jesus returns and finishes what he began. Now, fourth, as we see the messianic mission of the apostles here, the end of verse 8, they were sent to freely bestow grace. They were sent to freely bestow grace. Jesus said, you received without paying. Give without pay. And he says this right after telling them to work miracles. You received without paying, or freely. Freely give, or give without pay. Now, I think here, Jesus is speaking specifically of the free bestowal of God's mercy, and especially in terms of miraculous signs in this context. The very next verses 9 through 13, confirm that ministers of the gospel ordinarily live by the gospel. It says the laborer deserves his food, and Paul picks up on that saying in 1 Corinthians, for instance. He says, this is what the Lord commanded us. So Jesus is not here telling the apostles to refuse sustenance in any form from the people to whom they're ministering. Although sometimes Paul, for instance, did, not because he had to, but he did for his own good reasons, make his own living. But here, Jesus is warning against peddling the powers of the kingdom for personal enrichment, particularly in the context of miracles. We find a good example of that principle at work in the later apostolic mission to the Samaritans. If you turn to Acts chapter 8, this is a really good example of this. Acts chapter 8. Let's start reading in verse 5. Verse 5 begins mentioning Philip, who was first Philip the deacon and became Philip the evangelist. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church scattered with the gospel, and Philip goes to Samaria, just north of Judea. It says, Philip went down, it's down in elevation from Jerusalem, to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon saw greater magic than his, as he would think of it, and he wanted to pay for it. He thought this was a commodity. But Peter, verse 20, said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God, but only receive freely, the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." The apostles didn't work for or pay for their miraculous abilities or the grace in any sense that they'd received from the Holy Spirit, from Christ. And so Jesus says, give it freely. And the extreme opposite of giving it freely would be to accept money for it, as if you were a traveling salesman of some sort. But we get down to verses 9 through 13 next in Matthew 10, and we see that the apostles were sent in humble dependence. And the details of this, of course, are a little different than some of their later missions. Verses 9 through 13, "Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." Charles Spurgeon has this to say about the idea that the apostles on this mission could not take with them a whole bunch of provisions. They were to depend very much on whoever happened to be where they went to preach the word and to work the signs and wonders. He said, "It is but right and just that people should support in temporal things, those who minister to them in spirituals, and it is right that plans should be adopted which cast this duty upon them, as in this case. The preacher is to preach freely, but those who are benefited are also freely to find meat or food for him. Such a mission as this is not a mission to the heathen in any sense. Its methods are good for itself, but they would not be possible among hostile tribes. In the case of work among opponents, our Lord's command under other circumstances is to be followed." And he references Luke 22. Luke 22, this was the night before Jesus was killed, before he was crucified. He's alerting his apostles to some changes in circumstances. He says, Luke 22, verse 35, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It's enough." Also, when Jesus says, "As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you." And he also had said, when you find out who's worthy in a town or village, you stay there until you depart. Spurgeon has this to say: "Do not compromise your master by lodging with persons of ill repute, but do not shift your quarters or run from one to another, lest you seem mere mendicants begging from door to door. Keep to those good people with whom your mission begins. It may be that richer people will turn up, but never forget the worthy men and women who first entertained you." I think he gets the spirit of what Jesus is saying there. So the apostles were not to appear mercenary by going from house to house all the time where they got the best deal. If you find a worthy house, stay there till you depart, and just focus on your mission. Now, verses 14 through 15, the apostles were sent with a divine ultimatum. A divine ultimatum. Jesus says, verse 14, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Now, do we see the apostles ever doing this in Scripture? Yes, we do. And so, like many aspects of what Jesus says here in Matthew 10, we find very direct implementation of these words throughout the New Testament, even beyond this first mission to the Jews in the land of Israel, and that shouldn't surprise us. Matthew's actually being very careful to provide details here which are pertinent to his Christian audience. So turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 40. The scene is the first major missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. They are now in Antioch of Pisidia, not the better known Antioch, but this is a place up in Asia Minor. They're in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They've had the opportunity to get up and say a word to the people. And so Paul gets up and preaches Christ. And as he wraps up his speech to them, verse 40, he warns the Jews. He says, "Beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So this was a rather popular message at this point. But, verse 45, "when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you,'" remember, to the Jew first, "'since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying,'" and then he quotes Isaiah, "'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews, incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But what did Paul and Barnabas do? Verse 51, but they shook the dust off their feet. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. They were exactly following Jesus' earlier commands to the 12. Shake off the dust of your feet. It's a testimony against them. There's a similar scene in Nehemiah that I won't go to, when garments are shaken out, and it's a symbol, it said, that God will so shake out the people of Israel who do not keep his covenant, do not obey him. A similar situation is in Acts chapter 18. This is shorter, but verses 4 through 6, in Corinth. Paul, Acts 18:4, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. But he started in the synagogue. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Notice that the Messiah, I know who the Messiah is, it's Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. Again, shaking out garments. And as Jesus said, those in Israel who rejected the gospel of the kingdom that the apostles, with which the apostles were sent out, when they got to the judgment day and faced the Messiah on the throne, it would be more tolerable punishment for Sodom and Gomorrah, heinous sinners, well known to the Jews in the scriptures, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for anyone who rejected this gospel with this kind of light. This was a divine ultimatum. It was not a suggestion. It was not only an invitation. It was a command. You must accept my Messiah and my kingdom on its own terms, not his own terms. If you do not, you are eternally my enemy. You are not my people if you reject my Messiah. So, that was their messianic mission. A very serious mission. Very weighty. Now we see in verses 16 to 25 that it was also a dangerous mission. This was a dangerous mission. So verse 16, they had need for wisdom and innocence. We see their need for wisdom and innocence in verse 16. Jesus says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. How helpless are sheep if they're surrounded by wolves? Pretty helpless. But Jesus is intentionally sending them out that way, so that their only rock would be God. He would be their only confidence. And he was sending them out this way to show his great power in preserving them to spread his message. And, of course, how else could he send them out? People, not all men have faith. People everywhere will be hostile to God and to his gospel. So, knowing they're being sent out into such a dangerous situation, they need great wisdom and great innocence. Jesus mentions being wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. The devil came to Eve in the garden as the serpent, who was more crafty than any other beast of the field, the scripture says. So the serpent is mentioned by Jesus as the epitome of cunning. But at the same time, Jesus also mentions the dove as the epitome of gentle innocence and holy purity. The Holy Spirit himself descended on the undefiled Jesus in the form of a dove. So there's no virtue on the one hand in remaining foolishly naive. In fact, that would be sinful since Jesus told you not to. On the other hand, there's no godliness in responding to evil with evil. They were in danger of not being wise, and they were also in danger of not remaining pure when they were attacked, when they were maligned. Now we also see in verses 17 through 20 that their testimony would be, we see that they would have a testimony to threatening authorities. Their testimony to threatening authorities. Verse 17, beware of men. Pause there. Jesus had just been telling them to expect welcome from some people and to depend on people in one sense for their daily bread even. Depend on God to supply through those people. But that couldn't turn into an ayavet about the true nature of man. And they couldn't simply rely on men. Instead, they had to beware of men. Why? Well, he goes on. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. But what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So, we must not have our reliance in men. They will often fail us, and they will often be our opponents. Our protector is God himself. And our attitude has to be one of caution toward men, as Spurgeon put it. We see things such as Jesus describes here in the book of Acts. For instance, when he commissioned Paul as an apostle born out of due time. But here the Lord speaks to Ananias, who was about to restore Saul of Tarsus' sight to him. The Lord says to Ananias about Saul, Acts 9, verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Same sort of wording Jesus used here in Matthew 10. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, referring to false servants of Christ who were trying to get the advantage of the Corinthians, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews," so in their synagogues, "the 40 lashes less one," which is according to the law of Moses. 3 times I was beaten with rods." You see one of those times at Philippi where the Gentiles beat him. "Once I was stoned by Gentile mob incited by the Jews. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." So, Jesus says, beware of men. They will drag you before the courts. Before the Jewish courts, before the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities in the synagogues, for instance, and even the great Sanhedrin we see in the book of Acts. And they'll drag you before Gentile authorities, for governors and kings, for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Here Jesus hints that even though right now their mission is confined to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, their mission will expand. He doesn't elaborate here, but it will expand, often through persecution, to the Gentiles, to bear testimony to the Gentiles. When they do that, when they deliver you over, don't think your mission has failed. This is your mission, to testify in the midst of all this. And don't lose your head, and don't think that you now have to suddenly be a super competent person to deal with these extraordinary circumstances. Don't anxiously look around you. What are we going to do? How am I going to speak? I'm just a fisherman, someone like Peter might have said. And I'm supposed to say something to the governor, to the king, to the emperor. Perhaps one of the most outstanding examples of this principle at work that we see in the book of Acts is Stephen before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Recall, as we're reading this account of Stephen, that Jesus had said, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak." He's not denying they're using their mouths, of course, but it's not you who speak. You're not the ultimate actor in this situation, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The Spirit will do what he intends to do through you. Acts chapter 5, we see that the Jerusalem church chose what I believe were the first deacons. They chose men to serve, in this case, the Hellenistic widows, make sure they got their due portions. But among them, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That's important. Then we go down to verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They tried to oppose him in the synagogue. They couldn't. Why? Because of the wisdom and the spirit, the Holy Spirit, who was helping him speak. Then, verse 11, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then chapter 7, most of it is Stephen giving his extraordinary defense to the council. He's not so much defending himself as putting them on trial. And he's the one on death row, you might say. But he's the one on trial for his life. But for a man in that position, look what he says in verse 51 at the end of his speech. After he rehearses their Old Testament history and how it led up to what they were doing today, still in opposition to God and to his Messiah, verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, here it is again, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And you know the rest of the story. He was stoned to death as he still spoke boldly by the Holy Spirit, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and then saying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That's not mere human ability. But Jesus said, when you're in this sort of a situation, don't worry. Because the agenda isn't yours, the mission isn't yours, and so the power isn't yours. God will use you to speak the truth of his Spirit. Verses 21 through 23, then, we find in this dangerous mission of theirs their endurance of unsparing hatred. "Brother will deliver brother over to death," Matthew 10:21. and father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. No natural bond will protect you necessarily from persecution, Jesus is saying. Your own family will turn against you. Not in every case, but often. You're going to be hated by absolutely everyone for my name's sake. Even to the point of family relationships being broken, not just broken, your family members seeking your death. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. It is not the temporary followers of Jesus who are with him when it is easy who will be saved, but it is those who persevere to the end, no matter the obstacle, who have true faith in Jesus Christ. That's the evidence of it. And when they persecute you in one town, here's the wise and serpent's part, flee to the next. By all means, go somewhere else if there's great persecution in one place, because you're not going to run out of places to spread the word. All right? You will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled and debate had about what Jesus is talking about going through all the towns of Israel, and about before the Son of Man comes. I think, for myself, I think the easy part, it should be easy, is what the Son of Man coming means. Because throughout the Gospel of Matthew, it's always about the second advent of Jesus Christ. There are those who disagree and say this is some sort of other coming earlier on. But I think the way Matthew words it here, he intentionally means you to pick up on this familiar language that he uses. And Grant Osborne says, probably, the cities of Israel go beyond Galilee and Judea, in this case, to the diaspora as well, in light of the worldwide mission in verses 18 to 22. That may or may not be the case. But the point is, in any case, even in the mission just to the Jew first, they wouldn't be done with that mission until Jesus came again. There would always be even more Jewish people who need the gospel. So, if they persecute you in one place, flee to the next and take the message with you, most importantly. Verses 24 through 25, we see their participation in their master's sufferings. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? We've already seen the Pharisees say Jesus is casting out demons because he's in league with the demons, with the prince of the demons, Beelzebul. Derogatory term, probably synonymous to Satan. So they're simply participating in their master's sufferings when they encounter these circumstances. This is not something surprising. This is how the world treated Jesus. Jesus said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In the verses before that, in John 15, he'd said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, as we often do in our sermons, we're going to come back around now that we've worked our way through the text, have some concluding applications, but it's going to take a little while because there's much here for us to chew on. First, and these are obviously just a sampling of what's here for us. First, notice our place in the gospel timeline. Our place in the gospel timeline. In Matthew 10, the apostles were sent first and exclusively to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were sent to Israel after the flesh, as 1 Corinthians 10:18 calls them. We're at a different point in redemptive history. The Lord Jesus has now commanded that the gospel be taken to the ends of the earth, just as the prophets predicted. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, verse 7. There's great debate, of course, what to do with Gentile converts, whom, for instance, Paul and Barnabas had won to Christ in their missionary journeys. And some want to make Gentile converts also adopt the law of Moses, the customs of Judaism, and so on, because they think to be truly participants in the full blessing of Abraham, they must become Jews. But Paul and Barnabas strongly oppose that notion because it opposes the gospel of free grace. In Acts chapter 15, verse 7, we see after there had been much debate in the church at Jerusalem about this question, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." And then, skipping down to verse 12, we see that Paul, and when the assembly listened to Peter and fell silent, Paul and Barnabas related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James, the brother of the Lord, replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," for the name for Simon Peter, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." And he quotes the Old Testament prophets. "Just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it.' Why? That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So, of course, according to the prophets, the Messiah's mission was first to Israel to restore the fallen tent of David. But then, the prophet said, the remnant of mankind will seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by his name. And James says here, this is exactly what's happening now. God visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, according to what the prophets said. And, of course, we know the famous verse in Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So not that we are to neglect the Jew, we are to go to them first, as it were, because the message is first to them. It is, first of all, their Messiah that we now own, but now the message is for everyone. So we're at a different place in the gospel timeline than we were in Matthew chapter 10. But second, think about our proclamation of the kingdom. Like the apostles, we are still to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, we are to proclaim all the more that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Messiah, Acts chapter 2. And we're to do what we find the apostle Paul doing at the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28:31. When he was under house arrest in Rome, he was proclaiming or preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You see, you cannot teach about the Lord Jesus Christ without proclaiming the kingdom of God. To announce salvation in Christ is to command joyful submission to his divine and messianic reign. And he'll only save you as your king. No, we don't see his kingdom consummated. That's why we still have opportunity to spread the gospel. But we are announcing his kingdom, both as eternal Son of God and now as the glorified Son of Man, Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord of all. That's what we proclaim. That's how he can save anyone. So Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Third application. Our approach to ministry. There's lots of things we can learn from the apostles, though we are not apostles. Like the apostles, we must live and minister as those who have freely received the grace of God. And so we must freely offer that grace to others. We must be just as free and just as ready to share God's grace with others as God was free and ready to give it to us. That is similar to what Jesus told the apostles. Freely you've received, freely give. Like the apostles, we have to live and minister in humble dependence on Jesus' commands. In this case, what Jesus told them to do sounded very strange. Go on this mission and don't take provisions with you. Just go. Don't take your suitcase, as it were. Just go. It might not have sounded prudent to them to go without basic provisions for their journey. And it might not sound prudent to us to follow Jesus' simple commands for his church. But we have to trust him enough to humbly obey. The work is his, and he will sustain it. And he is glorified all the more when his work is accomplished without all this extra human wisdom. Just obey him. Like the apostles, we must proclaim the gospel in a manner that testifies to its divine ultimatum. This is a matter of justification or condemnation, heaven or hell, eternal life or eternal damnation. John 3:16, everyone loves that verse, right? For God so loved the world, and it is a wonderful truth, one of the central truths of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the choice. And it goes on, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And further down in John 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And yes, I think it is scripturally accurate to say, even in our day, even without the apostolic miracles, anyone who clearly hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and says no to it and opposes it will face far worse judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment, because they have rejected God's only begotten Son directly. Fourth, our endurance to testify. We must endure in order to testify. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For you are to say what will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now we could discuss whether there was a special sense of this for the apostles that's different from the rest of us. Because yes, they had certain resources apostolically, which we don't have directly. We could discuss that. But are these words only for apostles and prophets in any sense? Are they not also for all the apostolic church of God? I believe they are. When we're dragged before the authorities of this world and made a spectacle before angels and men, we have to calmly remember that the battle is not ours. This isn't our fight. It's God's battle. He's placed us here for this purpose. He's filled us with his Spirit, that we might speak his almighty word through our mouths. That's why we're here. There's a great deal of consternation among God's people, I think, in the West right now, saying, oh no, what are we going to do? It looks like the world's turning against us again. We're going to do what Jesus told us to do. And he told us, we don't have to always look for something we did wrong to get here. Jesus said, this is the way it's going to be. This is what I sent you here to do. So, this isn't our fight. This is a fight that God started and he will finish. It's not us, but the Spirit of Christ who will speak. I'm not speaking, of course, of divine inspiration, infallible. But we must have his word, the sword of the Spirit, on our lips, correct? He'll do that. He will speak with the sharp, two-edged sword of his word. And he will war against his enemies, as Jesus said to the church in Pergamum, with the sword of his mouth. So, we must not panic. Our Shepherd King can prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And in the midst of mortal dangers, we have to remember the promises to those who, according to Hebrews 12:22, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so Isaiah 54:13 speaks to Zion and says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Jesus himself quoted this in John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. But Isaiah 54 goes on. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Now, does that mean there will never be danger or attacks for God's people? No. The next verse. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment, in court, as it were. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. So, like David of old, we can stand before the mighty of this world and declare to them that we come to them in the name of the Lord of hosts, and it's the battle of the Lord. They may kill us or do other nasty things to us in the body. But, as Martin Luther said, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And that word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abides. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sides. Let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. Now, remember, we cannot be the church triumphant without first being the church militant. We cannot share the glory of Christ without first sharing his sufferings. And we must endure until the Son of Man comes. That's how long you have to endure. Until you die and go to heaven, or until Christ comes. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Revelation 2:26, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Again, it's till he comes. Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Lastly, think of our union with our slandered Savior. Our union with our slandered Savior. Peter counsels us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3 to imitate our Master and not be surprised when we are unjustly treated, especially when we're unjustly treated as Christians. He starts in 1 Peter 2, verses 18 and 19, talking to slaves, and saying they must be subject to their masters with all respect, even when that master is unjust to them. Why? Because this is a gracious thing. This is a thing of grace. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Then he calls their attention to Christ. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Remember Jesus said, don't be surprised when they malign you, they've maligned me. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And in chapter 3, verse 13, Peter says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Remember, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Did you know this is what you had been called to as a Christian? I hope so. I hope this is not a complete surprise. We are not apostles, but we are part of the Apostolic Church of God. Not in the sense that some have adopted that term. But these words are here in the Scripture for us. We must endure to the end to be saved. We must participate with Jesus in his mission, and it's a mission of suffering and of trouble, and contrary to human wisdom. So you have to decide, will you rely on your own wisdom, or will you obey your Master and follow him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for telling us beforehand what we would face. Thank you for these words from your own Son. Please change not only our minds, but our hearts. That's the fundamental problem. For those who may have listened to this whole thing and do not know Jesus as Savior, may they count him more precious than their own lives. And then all their comforts and all the things they think they know, may they run to him. For us who have embraced him as Savior and Lord, keep us strong in the faith. Strengthen us with the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Make us truly wise as serpents and innocent as doves, like our Master, who is gentle and humble in heart. And yet, the despised things of this world shame the mighty things in your plan. Send us away with your blessing. And help us to truly reflect the face of Jesus Christ out in the world this week. We pray this in his name.